Back in 2004, I was single again after having been married for almost 20 years, and at one point I decided it was time to kind of jump back into things again. I was ready to date, and I didn't really know what to do, and it's kind of hard for pastors to meet people, so I can meet church people, but that's a whole other thing. So I put my profile out on something called Match.com, clear back in the day. And just to show you how nerdy I was then and really still am today, you have to put a profile out there and you have to put a headline on it. And I used my Myers-Briggs test score. So what that is it's a personality test that I give to couples who are getting married, that kind of thing, that identifies temperament type. And it's based on Jungian archetypes and a whole bunch of other stuff. But it's been a great tool for me. But I use that as my headline. So, you know, it's a wonder I got a date at all. But fortunately, Tammy, she saw that. She knew what it meant. So I guess that says something about her, too. but the reason I tell that story is to kind of point something out. And that is that it turned out that we were very compatible in terms of our Myers-Briggs scores. So my Myers-Briggs score is ENFJ, and she is an ENFP. But as I always explain to couples when I'm you know, preparing them for a marriage, and I give them this test, even one difference, and I know I've done weddings for couples who were different on every single one of those. Okay, not just one, but every single one. Wherever there's a difference, there's going to be friction in the relationship. That's how it works. It's just that's how it is. And oftentimes we're attracted to people who are very different than we are. So with the J and the P, so that's where we're different. J's like things ordered. We like to finish one project before we start another. We like closure. We like order in our world. P's, on the other hand, prefer things open-ended. They just as soon not make a decision. They want to put it off. They're comfortable with chaos and with uncertainty. And I know that describes probably half of you in here, and that's how it works. Now, where this causes friction, let me just give you one example. I warned Tammy I was going to be talking about this today. When she gets home from work, she stops at the mailbox and she gets the mail, and she comes in and she sets it on the kitchen counter. Every intention of getting back to it sometime in the next hour or day or week. Me, on the other hand, my first inclination is to immediately pick up that pile, sort out the bills and the important stuff, and just throw everything else in the trash immediately and put the bills and stuff in someplace out of sight, someplace safe. Well, I learned a long time ago that I can't do that because for whatever reason, she's never really explained it to me, but it's really important to her to do this herself. And so I just kind of clean and organize around that pile during the week until it's been there for a while, and then there's this kind of unwritten permission, I think, to go ahead and take care of it. But that requires some patience on my part to live with that. But I've also learned that sometimes these differences, they not only cause friction, but they can also become, it can benefit me. So because she's a little more comfortable with chaos and uncertainty, when we travel and when we get lost, we're driving someplace and we get lost wherever that might be, as a J, that I turn into a basket case. I'm ready to have a panic attack because, you know, I want to be able to get there. I want to know how I'm going to get there. I want to know what time I'm going to get there. And when you get lost, all of that goes out the window. And people like me, then we get really anxious. But I've learned a long time ago that kind of thing doesn't bother a P. And so I've learned, just pull the car over. I don't even say anything. I just do it. She knows exactly what's happening. I get out. I go around to the passenger side. She gets out, goes around to the driver's side. And I'll sit there, sometimes with my eyes closed, while she just calmly gets us out of whatever mess I've managed to get us into. So the moral of the story is that while differences can sometimes be a problem for us and create friction in our relationships, they also can be a gift that we give to one another. They can really be important in terms of getting things done. There was a A French writer by the name of Anatole France, who back in the 1800s, the story goes, he was at a dinner party, and he was sitting next to this woman who was really into, women were kind of coming into their own at this point, and she was really into women's liberation, whatever, and she was going on about how there is virtually no difference between men and women now. And he is famous for having said, "Viva la difference!" Long live the difference between men and women. And while he may have been the first one to say "Viva la difference," he certainly wasn't the first one to express that idea, because we know, at least going back as far as the Bible, that that the Apostle Paul was certainly one who saw the importance and lifted up the importance of differences within the community and how important those are. And he was writing to a Corinthian church that was experiencing those differences, but he was wanting them to say, not only can it cause problems, but it can also, it's a net positive for the church, and it's actually essential in the church functioning as God intends it to function. And so that's what our text is about today. This is a long one, so kind of apologize about that, but it's a good one. Everything in here kind of is, it's all on this subject. So we read in 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot were to say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues." And then he goes on, these are all rhetorical questions. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? Of course, the answer is no, they don't. And then he finishes by saying, "But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." So there's a lot of stuff in this text, but it all kind of points in the same direction. And in order to really understand what Paul's getting at here, you have to understand what was happening in the church at the time that Paul wrote. And you get a hint in verse 13 where it says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body," whether the translation we read was Jews or Greeks, slave or free. Here it says Jews or Gentiles. That's a little more accurate, or a little easier for us to understand probably. That would have been the equivalent of us saying today, we are all one body, whether liberals or conservatives, black or white, millennials or baby boomers, Cubs fans or Cardinal fans. Yeah, exactly. So what Paul was saying is that these were real differences. I mean, not little differences, real differences that would cause friction, that was going to cause problems that they were experiencing in the church. That's what most of the letter is about. And so the first part of the letter, one of the issues that he deals with is the fact that there were some who had grown up in pagan homes. They were Gentiles, and they really had trouble eating meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods in these pagan temples. Their conscience was affected by that. They couldn't do it. There were others in the church who felt differently. And we don't know if they were Jewish Christians or what, but basically they said, yeah, meat's meat, right? Doesn't matter where it's slaughtered. Doesn't matter where it comes from. It's food. Just say grace and move on with things. So you can imagine that there were some struggles over this, and you can imagine how this would have caused some problems. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul spends a lot of time kind of scolding the Corinthians for not doing better in terms of living together in community, and he gives them some advice on things like this, for instance, which is that's a whole nother sermon. But basically, the goal of the advice was, again, how do we better live together in community? But his overall message was, we are different, but we all have to work together. Everybody has to work together, and everybody has to do their part in order for the church to function as it's supposed to function. So one way you can think about it is this way. A congregation has a pastor that does an okay job preaching the gospel, doing inspirational sermons, and what happens if the person with the gift of hospitality, the person that comes and makes the coffee in the morning and sets out the donuts, what if they decided they couldn't be bothered to do that anymore? And suddenly something critical would be lost in the ministry of that church. And the mission of the church would be diminished. And that's true of all the gifts. Gifts of prayer, gifts of service, gifts of administration, gifts of leadership, gifts of teaching. You can see all of these things are important. And if they're not being done, then something in the church is not going to be functioning as it should. So Paul uses the image of a human body to kind of illustrate this idea. All of the parts working together. Hands and feet and ears and eyes and nose. He mentions all different kinds of parts, very different from one another. Now he says, you know, if you want to be a part of a church where everybody is an eyeball, that's great, but you'll have a lot of similarities, but you're not going to get much done. If you're all hands, again, you've got some capability, but it's all going in one direction. You don't have any differences, no diversity in there. And Paul uses another image in this to kind of help us understand. He says that that if one member suffers together, all suffer together. The other night, I was, Tammy remembers this too, I was going through the kitchen barefoot, and I kicked one of our kitchen chairs. Just one little toe was affected, but you better believe that the whole body suffers when one part of it suffered. And that's what he's getting at here, that we are a body, and that's how we have to think of ourselves. And something that I've discovered, something I've noticed over the years, is that when God brings somebody new to the church, oftentimes the gift that they bring isn't anything that they can do just yet. It's not the ministry that they can do just yet. Oftentimes what they bring is their need. They're suffering whatever. And let me just give you an example. Years ago, there was a woman in the church, young woman, young mother in the church I served. She lived in the neighborhood, started coming to our church. And she had a lot of needs. She had had brain surgery several years before that and had left her partially disabled. And I wasn't sure how well she was going to be received by people. But I was really pleasantly surprised. I don't know if that's exactly the right word. But I was glad to see that people mobilized around her. And they loved her and her daughter. And they helped her in amazing ways. And what happened was that it actually activated gifts in people that those gifts had probably either they'd been unused or they'd been sitting collecting dust for a while. And suddenly, because the need that she brought with her was there, suddenly their gifts were being used in a real way. So what unites us, this is the thing to remember, what unites us is not our similarity. You can find those relationships in your friendships, outside, in your, you know, and even in your marriages and your families, that's fine, but what unites us in the church is not similarities. It is our common faith in Jesus and our willingness to participate in the mission that he that he began. That is what unites us in the faith. Or as Paul says, we are one body in Christ. And if we stand and look at each other and focus on each other, we're going to get annoyed. We're going to get irritated, and there's going to be friction. But if we stand together and look at Jesus, we're going to see that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, that's bigger than our differences. As Paul says then at the very end, I don't know if you noticed those verses at the very end there, the very last verses in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." So once you utilize all your gifts together, that's great. And strive for those gifts, and strive to use those gifts. But I will show you a still more excellent way. And this is the key. This is what Paul was leading to. This is the key to everything. And of course, the key is love, which he then writes about in 1 Corinthians 13, which I believe is the most beautiful thing, probably the most important thing ever written. "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." You can be the greatest preacher in the world, but if it's not motivated by love, it's just noise. "I may have prophetic powers. I may understand all knowledge and all mysteries. I may have enough faith to move mountains." That's pretty amazing to have that kind of faith. "But if I don't have love, it does me no good." Basically, I'm nothing if I don't have love. The only way we can learn to live in community is to love one another, to allow God's love to flow through us. I think that's how it works with God's love. God pours his love into us, and it's always on its way somewhere else. If you think that God's going to pour his love into you and it's just going to stop there, then you misunderstand what God's love is all about. It's always on its way somewhere else. About a month ago or so, Coach Matt McGackey and the Keokuk football team came on a Thursday night, and a group of us fed them supper but the night before their first game. And I had a chance to talk to Coach McGackey a little bit before the service started, and he talked to me a little bit about his philosophy of coaching. And of course, he's played football himself, clear through college into the professional ranks. He's a big, strong, tough guy. And you might think that his philosophy would be about mental toughness or physical toughness, but what he wanted those boys to know and what's going to build them into a team, he says the most important thing is that they learn to love each other. That's the most important thing. I hear you got this big, big, tough coach saying, "No, guys, you got to love each other." And I read about another coach. It reminded me of a story, and I went and looked it up. Sure enough, in Baltimore, there's a school that's got a record of winning football teams, and the coach there will, during the season, regularly, he points to himself, and he points to the other coaches, and he'll say to the team, "What's our job?" And they shout, "To love us." And then he'll say, "What's your job?" And they say, "To love each other." Now, I'm not going to make you shout today. Like a football team, I could, but I'm not going to. But I want you to know that's what your job is too. Whether you're playing football or building and establishing God's kingdom on earth, it is our job to love each other. Billy Graham is famous for once saying, "It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge, and my job to love." So let's get out there and allow God's love to flow through us, to love others, to love each other, and to show that love to the world. Let's pray. Holy God, you have shown us what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus through him, through his life, through his teachings. Help us to live into that fully, to love and to allow your love to flow through us. For we ask this all in his name.